Before diving into today's sermon, I want to remind us that next Sunday, Thanksgiving Sunday, together we'll be reenacting the ancient festival of first fruits. Those of us who wish to participate in this will be this week, today, putting our first fruits forms in the offering plate or in the big box that's out at the welcome desk in the social hall, where you'll also find pens. And then next Sunday, we'll put all those first fruits forms in a couple big baskets, and we'll have ushers and children, maybe a couple liturgical dancers, lead them as they process down the aisle as we sing together a congregational song of thanksgiving and praise to God. And the big baskets with our first fruits will be placed up here at the altar, our gift of gratitude to God, as we recite together the words of Deuteronomy 26:9. O Lord, you have given us a land flowing with milk and honey, and now I give back to you the first fruits of the ground that you have given to me. It's going to be a special, a cool worship moment together. So, if you're not yet a regular giver here at Life Journey Church, may I ask you to consider becoming one as part of the Festival of First Fruits. We really need you. Right now we're running about 7% behind budget, which means we have to cut back on important things and can't operate at full throttle. Plus, we have some wonderful opportunities looming before us that we would love to be able to seize. You see in your worship bulletin today that we've just appointed two new student leaders to guide and grow our youth ministries, and there is so much potential there. You also see in your worship bulletin today that after service in the fellowship hall in the upper area, we'll have some of our local outreach board members who will be conducting snapshot interviews with any of us that want to offer input. You'll recall that we created our local outreach board earlier this year. They've been in an intensive training program with a Lilly endowed training through the Center, Indianapolis Center for Congregations, learning how congregations like ours can birth one or more powerful need-meeting ministries here in central Indiana that attack poverty, injustice, inequality. And so we're in the process of discerning as a congregation, what is God calling us to do in that area? And in 2017, we'll have the opportunity to apply for a Lilly-funded matching grant to launch one or more of those programs, but we'll have to be in a position to match that. So, if you're not yet a regular giver, would you consider becoming one at any level? $5 a week, whether it's that or $200 a week, it's the heart that God sees. And for all of us who are already regular givers, the First Fruits Festival is for us too. Fill out your form with whatever your level of giving currently is. Place it in the offering or in the big box out in the social hall. Because in the past, sometimes when we've done these canvases, we've asked you to turn in forms only if you're adjusting your giving, but that doesn't really make sense when you think about it. Our existing givers are the backbone of the generosity of this congregation. And so we want all of us to participate in this. Some of us may be called to adjust our giving, but that's not a prerequisite for participating in this. So get those forms in today, and next week it'll be a small but important part of our overall Thanksgiving celebration next week. But that is not our focus for today. So let's now turn our attention to today's sermon. It's going to be a real gear shift, so put on your seatbelts. And let's say a prayer. God, today I think we need to talk about the election we experienced this past week. Not because it will be easy and not because we will all agree, but because in tumultuous political times, we need to be reminded of spiritual principles that can anchor us, guide us, encourage us. We come here to church each Sunday to learn how to live more powerful and resilient lives. We need that now more than ever. So, Spirit of God, as we've just invited you in worship song, be in this place and speak to us today, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I was remembering this past week that when I was a little boy, my family lived way out in the countryside south of Indianapolis, and our next door neighbors were Bob and Dorothy Turner. They were an elderly couple, good friends, wonderful neighbors. Bob Turner was real meticulous about how he kept his yard, his grass, and there came a point where my dad was working so much overtime that dad hadn't been able to get to the yard for a couple weeks, so the grass in our yard was getting a little bit tall, and so we awakened one morning to discover that Bob Turner had put a homemade sign out in our front yard by the roadway where people could see it driving by that said, "Danger, snakes." It was, I suppose, his passive-aggressive way of saying, "Would you please mow your lawn?" Which Dad promptly did, and we all had a good laugh. But Dad decided, this calls for some kind of a response. Now, this was 1964, and we were in the middle of a pretty hotly contended election. Lyndon Baines Johnson versus Barry Goldwater. Bob Turner was a dyed-in-the-wool Republican, and my dad was a dyed-in-the-wool labor union printer Democrat. And so Dad rolled out a whole bunch of printing paper, a big, huge, long sheet of paper, and made a sign that said, "Vote LBJ!" exclamation point, and that night, under cover of darkness, we anchored that big old sign in Bob's front yard, in his ditch, facing out toward the road, so that when he was looking out from the house, he saw nothing, but everybody who drove by, all day long, hundreds of people drove by and thought, "I didn't know Bob Turner was a Democrat." When he finally discovered the sign, whoo, was he hot under the collar. But we all had a good laugh, and we were still good friends and great neighbors. As I thought about it this week, I thought, how quaint, because that wouldn't happen today. If somebody, one of your neighbors, were to put a sign in your yard of a candidate that you opposed, today we wouldn't view that as a friendly neighborly gag. We'd view that as an act of hostility, and we would be livid, because let me tell you something, the times, they're a-changing. This election felt different, didn't it? All week long, I've been wrestling with whether we should talk about it and how we should talk about it, because it's so hard to talk about such a fraught subject without giving offense. And I don't want to give offense. We don't come to church to be offended, but we do come to church to talk about that which is real. If we can't talk about what's real in our lives, then what's the point in coming to church? And so today, if you promise not to get mad at me, I want to share with you as honestly and transparently as I can how this election affected me. Imagine a preacher being honest and transparent. What a novel idea. One day, a preacher was out in his front yard getting ready to mow his yard with his push mower. He gave the start cord a pull, but nothing. So he pulled it again, nothing. Five times, nothing. Six times, eight times, nothing. He's starting to get really frustrated. Meanwhile, a little boy on the sidewalk watching all this unfold says, "You gotta cuss it." Preacher turns around, looks at him, and says, "Well, what did you say? If you want it to start, you gotta cuss it." The preacher cops a sanctimonious attitude and says, "Young man, I'll have you know, I am a preacher, and I long ago forgot how to cuss." Little boy smiles and says, "Keep pulling that cord, preacher, it'll come back to you." It's not all, I already lost one. It's not all. Joe has a cold, truly, so he's not walking out, I think, because he's offended. It's not always easy to be transparent and honest. But today I'm going to take that risk, all the while knowing we're not all going to agree, and that's not a bad thing. Here at Life Journey Church, we take pride in the fact that we are a very diverse church in many different ways, including politically. Here at Life Journey Church, you will bump into people who are Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Libertarians, Green Party members, Social Democrats. I mean, you name it, we've got it here. You're apt to bump here. You're apt to even bump into somebody who's a Marijuana Party member. Did you know that party actually exists? Some of you are probably thinking, wow, I finally found my political party. Here you may meet somebody who's a member of the Marijuana Party or the Vegetarian Party or the Surprise Party. You name it, we've got it here at Life Journey Church. In other words, you don't have to pass a political litmus test in order to be part of an honored and celebrated part of this congregation. Which, by the way, is exactly how Jesus modeled spiritual community for us. A couple months ago, Valerie Salm, our church pianist, were having a conversation, and I was sharing with her information about the political diversity of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And as I shared this information, she said, wow, that is really cool. Nobody ever told me that before. And she spent her whole life growing up in church. And that made me think, yeah, maybe I should repeat this because this is some important stuff. This is really important. But most churches are so politically and otherwise homogenous that they don't like to talk about this aspect of Jesus' ministry. But let me tell you something. Jesus had a politically combustible mix of inner circle of disciples. For example, we're told that one of his 12 disciples was Simon the Zealot. That means he was part of the Zealot Party that existed at the time, a party that was advocating the armed overthrow of the occupying Roman forces. In Jesus' same inner circle, Luke 8, 1 through 3 tells us, there was a woman who traveled with Jesus, who was a key funder of Jesus' ministry. Her name was Joanna, and Joanna happened to be the wife of a key cabinet minister of King Herod, who had been appointed by the occupying Romans to enforce their will on the Jewish people, on the people of Israel. So that in the same inner circle of Jesus, you have Joanna, the ultimate prosperous establishmentarian, and you have Simon the Zealot, the ultimate anti-establishment crusader. And it doesn't stop there. Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, was a tax collector, and that means Matthew was collecting taxes on behalf of the occupying Roman forces, another prosperous establishmentarian. And in that same circle were many poor fishermen, the very same people that Matthew and others like him had been collecting taxes from. And believe you me, those poor fishermen resented that mightily. And you put all that together and you've got quite a combustible mix. And yet, guided by Jesus, each of these profoundly different people in their political philosophy were learning what it means to love and respect each other as they worked together side by side and talked through their differences and made progress. That's what the ideal spiritual community ought to look like. And we strive, however imperfectly, to be that kind of safe space here at Life Journey Church. As our President Obama reminded us on Wednesday, as Americans, we're all on the same team, or at least we're supposed to try to all be on the same team. As Pastor Melody was so eloquently prayed on Wednesday night, did you see the Channel 13 news report? They came out, Channel 13, on Wednesday night. Our Wednesday Oasis had a post-election prayer meeting here at the church, and as you saw on that news report, and as all Indianapolis got to hear Pastor Melody's prayer as she prayed, oh God, we ask that you will somehow heal the rift that is so present in our nation. Somehow heal our hearts, restore our relationships. God, bring us back to each other. E pluribus unum. Out of diversity, oneness. We're not all going to agree, and that's not a bad thing. And so, if you voted different than I did, I want you to hear me. I love you and I respect you. I truly do. But having acknowledged that, let me now share with you how this election hit me. For me, it was visceral. Along about midnight on Tuesday, as the trend became clear, I felt it in my body, in my bones and in my muscles, in the frame of my body. Anxiety, fear, sadness. I felt in the frame of my body like, it felt like life energy was draining out of me. And I felt a heaviness of heart, and I don't mean that metaphorically. My physical heart, it felt like pressure was coming against it, the anxiety, the sadness, the uncertainty, the fear, so much so that I found myself thinking, if I don't lift out of this, I could have a heart attack. This could kill me. It was that physical for me. I went to bed and tried to sleep, but I kept waking up with these waves of anxiety washing over me. And I tell you that because I know from my conversations this week that many of us felt, experienced something very similar. And if you didn't experience it in this election cycle, given the zigzag nature of American politics, hang on to what we say today, because at some point you will feel it. I found myself thinking, what should we do with this? As people of faith, how should we respond when we find ourselves in tumultuous political times, when it feels like governance around us is going haywire? How should we, as people of faith, respond? And as I prayed about that, God laid a couple thoughts on my heart. One of them, hopefully, encouraging, and one of them, challenging. Because I think we need to be both encouraged and challenged today. First, the encouraging point. Our ancestors in the faith experienced a level of political tumult that causes anything we've experienced to pale by comparison. In fact, that's what prompted the writing of the book of Revelation, from which we read just a few moments ago, our scripture passage today, from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written at a time when early Christians were coming under severe persecution and oppression from the Roman Empire. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ was so revolutionary that the Roman government sensed that if this gospel gets internalized into Roman culture, it will change politics. And so the Roman government began opposing and persecuting the early Christians. John, the author of the book of Revelation, was writing to people who were being arrested. Some of them had been executed, and all were experiencing discrimination in that Roman culture. John himself had been put into exile on an unpopulated island in the Mediterranean Sea. And so John, the author of the book of Revelation, was himself a spiritual/political exile. And now the Spirit of God is giving him a series of visions that he can write down and send back to the mainland to the Christians who were experiencing the political tumultuousness that they were going through at that time. Today, we read about one of those great visions that John had. At the start of the vision, we saw that John looks into heaven and sees the one who is seated on the throne. And then as the vision unfolds, next he sees the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who proceeds to open seven seals, each seal representing a different scene in John's vision. We focus today, Revelation chapter 6, on the fourth seal, the fourth scene where John looks into heaven and sees something strange. He sees a huge altar, and beneath the altar, he sees a multitude of disembodied souls that had been stuffed there, that seemed to somehow be contained or imprisoned, if you will, beneath this altar. These souls representing the martyrs, these souls representing the early Christians who had already been executed or who would soon be executed, and these souls stuffed under the altar cry out in unison the words of Revelation 6:10, "Sovereign Lord, how long will it be?" Stop there, because there's a powerful insight in the way this question is worded. Note, please, what these early Christians who were experiencing such persecution. No, please, what they did not say. They did not say, "Sovereign Lord, will this ever end? Will anything ever change?" That's not what they said. They said, "How long will it be before it changes?" Do you see the faith in that? Do you see the confidence in that? For them, it was not a question of if, but when God's goodness would ultimately prevail. They get a response. In verse 11, they were each given a white robe, and they were told, rest a little while longer. In other words, keep the faith. Keep on keeping on. It won't be much longer before God's goodness prevails. What was true then is equally true now. Do you remember the 04 election cycle, Bush versus Kerry? You may recall that in that election cycle, as President Bush was seeking re-election, he tacked to the right and embraced the movement that was afoot back then to amend the U.S. Constitution to forever write LGBT people out of equal protection clause of the Constitution by banning gay marriage. If it had succeeded, it would have been the first time in American history that the Constitution had been amended to exclude people rather than including more people. And believe you me, this was a powerful movement at the time. In fact, many political analysts believe that by embracing that position, President Bush carried Ohio, which in turn tipped the Electoral College in his favor. And so many analysts came out of that election believing that that election turned on that anti-LGBT stance. And so the day after that election in 04, if you were around and voting back then, oh, let me tell you something. It was a difficult and seemingly dark day. Things that were already bad for LGBT people, it looked like it was going to get a whole lot worse. And if on that day you had said to me, "Jeff, in about a decade from now, within a decade from now, not only will that amendment, that anti-gay amendment movement, be thoroughly defeated, but also within that same decade, the Supreme Court of the United States will declare that the Constitution of the United States, as it already exists, compels marriage equality." If you had told me that that would happen within 10 years of 04, I would have said, "What you smoking? Are you part of the marijuana party?" I would not have believed you. How did that happen? How is that possible? Historians often refer to what's called the dialectic theory of history, a fancy term that simply observes that progress in human history often happens in zigzag fashion, two steps forward, one step backward. Historians have observed that the way progress happens in human history is usually there's a new group of people that has a new idea that's called a thesis. New group of people with a new idea begin advocating that idea for progress, that idea for change. And with their advocacy and with their efforts, more people begin to rally to that thesis, to that new idea. But as people rally to that new idea and change begins to happen, forces in culture that feel threatened by that thesis, they begin to push back. There is almost always, inevitably, a backlash, which in this theory of history is referred to as the antithesis, as people who feel threatened by the idea push back vigorously. But historians observe, if people who are pushing the thesis, the new idea for progress, if they hang in there, if they do not lose faith, if they keep pushing forward as best they can and advocating that new idea, almost inevitably, eventually, a new synthesis will emerge that somehow, in one form or another, incorporates that thesis, that new idea, as the new norm in culture. This theory of history is really important for us to understand so that in times like we're experiencing now, as people of faith, we don't freak out and think, what's happening? We have to understand that backlash is almost always part and parcel of the process of making progress, so that instead of letting our hearts grow faint, instead of giving up, instead of becoming defeated, we have to say, aha, I know exactly where we are in this change process, and we are not going to give up. We are going to redouble our efforts, because if we keep on keeping on, we know something good is going to happen. As Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King once so eloquently said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Those early Christians understood this intuitively. They were being severely persecuted. Nero, the emperor, rose up and made things even worse, and then other persecuting emperors after them. But these early Christians, they did not say if, they said when. They knew if they kept on keeping on that there was going to be light at the end of this tunnel, and so they pressed forward faithfully. Eventually, Nero and these other persecuting emperors met their demise. In fact, eventually, instead of persecuting Christians, Roman emperors were embracing Christianity as their own personal faith. What was true back then is true now. If we keep the faith, Life Journey Church, be encouraged today that God's goodness will ultimately prevail. It's not a question of if, but when. How long? Oh, Lord. But that does not mean we're all supposed to sit around and sip pina coladas. The first point of this sermon is a point of encouragement that if we hang in there, God's goodness will ultimately prevail. But the second point, related to the first point, has to be a point of challenge. For goodness to happen, each one of us has to dig in and do our part. Two good friends were sitting at lunch one day, making conversation. When the conversation, the subject turned to faith, to religion, Jeanette said to Louise, she said, you know, many times I've wanted to ask God, why do you allow so much poverty and famine and injustice in the world instead of fixing it? Louise said, Jeanette, why don't you ask God that question? Because, Jeanette said, I'm afraid God might ask me the same question. Jeanette, why do you allow so much poverty and famine and injustice instead of fixing it? The point is that God has put us here in a zone of free will. God chose to create us humans not as micromanaged robots, but created us in the image of God, giving us genuine freedom here in this zone of freedom that we call planet Earth. God gave us substantial delegated authority as human beings to exercise our free will. And that means we and others get to make choices that have real consequences. Jeff, you may say, if that's how it is in this world, if we're here in a zone where human free will has been empowered, how will God's will ever be done? Answer: only when enough people of goodwill use their free will to pursue God's will. In fact, that is the spiritual formula for making progress here in this human zone of free will that God has given us. Free will plus goodwill equals God's will. When enough people of goodwill start using our free will to pursue godly purposes, it's then that God's will shall be done. All of which means, think about it, it means that we get to partner with God in shaping human history for better or worse. All of which means your life matters. We get to partner with God in shaping the course of human history. And that is at once both exhilarating, exciting, and daunting, and fearsome, maybe even tiresome, exhausting. How long, oh Lord, will it take? True story. Little boy's on his first day in first grade. He'd been in kindergarten, but that was a half day, so this was his first full day of school. Long about lunchtime, Ryan starts to pack his things up, thinking it's time to go home. His teacher walks up to him and says, "Ryan, don't pack up. We're going to go to lunch together and then come back and do more work together." At first, his teacher says she looked at him with disbelief. When he saw that she was serious, she says he put his hands on his hips and said, "Who on earth signed me up for this program?" We may feel that way. Who signed me up for this? This is a lot of work. Yeah, that's why our lives matter. There's important stuff that needs to happen here on planet Earth in this zone of free will. There's important stuff that needs to happen that might just not happen without us. That's what it looks like to partner with God in shaping human history. As we start to wind down, let me give you an example of what it looks like when we partner with God in human history. Maybe one of the greatest examples of progress being made in American history was the abolitionist movement. Historians tell us that in the United States, the abolitionist movement began in earnest, ironically, in 1776. The Declaration of Independence, there was something in the air, and a new group of people latched on to a new idea, a thesis, that all men and women, despite color, should be free. And so they began to advocate that idea, and before long, people began rallying around that idea, and momentum built behind it, and little by little, step by step, over several decades, progress began to be made, so that by 1807, it became illegal in the United States to import slaves from abroad. You could still own slaves, but now you could not import them from abroad. And by 1819, there was further legislation that now made it a capital offense to engage in trading of slaves. So you could still own slaves, but now you couldn't buy and sell slaves anymore. So little by little, step by step, progress began to be made in the abolitionist movement. But inevitably, you know what that means. That means that people who feel threatened by that are going to rise up and push back. And so the antithesis phase began. It was in earnest, this backlash period, by the 1830s, as a new theology began to sweep, especially across the south of the United States, so that slavery began being viewed not just as a, quote, necessary evil, but rather as a positive good that was, quote, ordained by God's will. And so with this false theological justification, people began pushing back for all it was worth. By 1850, the Fugitive Slave Act was passed, meaning that every citizen of the United States, even if you were living in the North, even if you were living in Maine, if you encountered a runaway slave, you had a legal obligation to turn that person in so he, she would be sent back to his or her owner. In 1857, the United States Supreme Court, in the Dred Scott decision, declared that it was unconstitutional to outlaw slavery in new territories of the United States. The backlash was fierce, it was strong, it was powerful, and many people, many abolitionists, were starting to feel overwhelmed, like their cause was doomed. But others of those abolitionists said, "This will simply make us more determined. We will redouble our efforts." And so William Lloyd Garrison began a new newspaper called The Liberator that became a leading abolitionist publication. And then Frederick Douglass launched his own abolitionist publication, The Northern Star. Harriet Tubman began the Underground Railroad. And Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote a novel that many historians believe is the most politically influential in the history of the United States of America, Uncle Tom's Cabin. in which she sought to bring home, especially to northern readers, the deprivations of slavery. In one passage, Harriet Beecher Stowe tells about a runaway slave named Eliza, a young woman who's escaping with her infant child. She's finally reached the Ohio River, the divide between North and South. It's winter time, and there's ice on the river, and Eliza decides, at great risk, to seek to cross the river, that last great hurdle in front of her. As Harriet Beecher Stowe writes it, the huge green fragment of ice on which Eliza alighted pitched and creaked as her weight came upon it. But she stayed there not a moment. With wild cries and desperate energy, she leaped to another and still another cake of ice, stumbling, leaping, slipping, springing upwards again. Her shoes are gone, her stockings cut from her feet, while blood marks every step. But she saw nothing, felt nothing, till dimly, as in a dream, she saw the Ohio side of the river and a man helping her up the embankment. Eliza and her baby were free at last. Powerful, evocative words like this, advocacy like this, kept piling up and creating positive energy for change until finally there was a breaking point. The Civil War, then the Emancipation Proclamation, and then in 1865, the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution, forever banning slavery. A new synthesis had finally been reached. But mark how long that took. 1776 to 1865. Faithful people had to hang in there and partner with God for almost 100 years to create that positive change. That's what it looks like to make history in partnership with God. It's exciting, it is beautiful, but it is not for the faint of heart. We cannot, in this long struggle, afford to grow defeated and to give up. We cannot allow ourselves to grow embittered or cynical. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into the trap of responding to those who heap words of abuse on us. We cannot fall into the trap of responding with those same kinds of words of abuse, lest we become part of the very problem that we feel called to solve. As Dr. King also eloquently said so long ago, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. To make history with God, to create change with God, takes people of highest spiritual values who also have great patience and perseverance. And those who take that approach, who take the long view, they shall overcome. God, we may say in our hearts today, how long will it be? This morning, I hear God's Spirit saying to us, soon and very soon, if you keep the faith, if you keep pressing forward, if you refuse to be defeated, if you will not let your heart grow weary in well-doing, but keep pressing forward, it won't be much longer till a new synthesis emerges and progress, hard fought, is finally secured and embedded in our culture. So today, let's us as individuals and let's us as a congregation renew our commitment to making that happen no matter what the odds. Yes, we may be a diverse congregation, politically speaking, but on certain core spiritual principles, we are absolutely united. All of us agree that bigotry is not a conservative or liberal value, but a sin against the Lord God Almighty. All of us here agree that targeting and bullying vulnerable people
is not a conservative or liberal value. It is a sin against the Lord God Almighty. All of us in this congregation, Republican, Democrat, liberal, and conservative alike, agree that justice and equality and fairness, those are not liberal or conservative values. Those are core spiritual values upon which this very church was founded 25 years ago. It's in our DNA. It's who we've always been. It's who we will always be as a church. In fact, do you know, as you sit here today in this church building, do you know that this church building is resting on ground that was once part of a farm, that was once part of the Underground Railroad? So that 175 years ago, people like Eliza and her little baby, who'd made it across the Ohio River, were taking sanctuary on this very property, finding succor, finding rest on this very property. And today, in my mind, and in my heart, I see those souls under the altar, around the altar, a great cloud of witnesses who know what it looks like to suffer for progress, who are calling out to us and saying, you've got to keep the faith. We hand the torch to you. You've got to keep pressing forward. Don't give up. Life Journey Church, it won't be long. Soon and very soon, keep the faith. This past week, I saw with my very eyes a videotape of middle school students in Royal Oak, Michigan, in their school cafeteria, gathering around a lunch table where Latino students were eating, middle schoolers, chanting, build the wall, build the wall. Imagine how those Latino students felt. What would Jesus do? I saw this past week with my very eyes videotape in York, Pennsylvania, high school students walking down the hallway of their high school carrying a political sign and chanting, white power, white power. How do you think those African-American students felt? What would Jesus do? Now more than ever, this world needs radically inclusive churches like this one who will let their lights shine and will not rest until progress is made. By the way, that's why what our local outreach board is calling us to do is so important. Each church of goodwill has to do its part to fight inequality and poverty and unfairness. That's the only way progress will happen. And if everyone does our part, then together we become this mighty flowing stream and justice begins to roll down like mighty waters. Now, more than ever, this world needs radically inclusive churches like this one who will let their light shine and who will not rest until thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, let us be a light that shines in the darkness, and may the darkness not overcome it. May we be part of the solution, not part of the problem. May this be the kind of church where people from very different backgrounds, just like Jesus' first followers, come together and talk through it lovingly and respectfully and work together and actually make progress. Help us to be a group of people who do far more than our fair share to partner with you in writing a new chapter in history, the history of our time. May it be beautiful. May it be great. And may we be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name.